When I was a little boy, I used to be taken to Sunday school every Sunday, and I'm still being taken to it today, much later. But I always thought it's apocryphal. I don't know whether it's actually true, but it was told to illustrate something. And we'll come to that. Back in, this would take place back in probably toward the very end of the 19th century, or the beginning of the 20th century. And some of us here will remember the days when railway carriages were not one long compartment with an aisle up the middle, but were in little rooms seating six with a corridor running up the outside, and you could go in and out. And there were normally six people, sometimes eight squashed in, but normally six people. And this little serving girl was going to a new job, and she found herself in a compartment like that, and the only other occupant of the compartment was said to be an Anglican bishop. And he was readily recognizable because they used to have almost a uniform in these days. I used to wonder how a humble little serving girl would find herself in the same carriage as a bishop, this exalted being. So let's charitably just call the story apocryphal. It might never have happened. But this little girl was said to be saved. She was born again. And so she felt emboldened to speak to the bishop and to say to him, "Excuse me, sir, but are you saved?" And that's a question that we all perhaps ought to ask ourselves here and now. He's privileged to have replied, "My dear, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved." It's worth exploring what he meant by that statement that touches on the past, the present, and the future. These are three different aspects of salvation that we find quite prominently in the Word of God. And because of that, grasping the sort of doctrines that emboldened the bishop to say that, if we grasp them, would have a profound effect on our lives and on our faith. His reply was quite profound. In fact, its profundity is such that it's possible to fail to recognize the gospel, the doctrines contained in it. And we have to begin our exploration of the subject with this question that we ask ourselves: am I saved? The passage we read, or that Janet read this morning, it's the story of a conversion. There's no doubt contained in the story, no shilly-shallying, just the story of an experience. And it's critical that we answer this question in our own heart and in quietly in the presence of God: am I saved? I'm rather old-fashioned, and I suppose at my age, so I should be. I rather like it when somebody can tell quite definitely and as an experience how they became saved, how, where, why, and what the outcome of that experience has been. Now, it may be possible for someone to somehow drift into salvation. That's not for me to judge. The Bible says the Lord knows those who are his. Now, that's at the same time both reassuring and terrifying, because at the same time, that knowledge is reassuring, because that knowledge is directly linked to salvation and protection and guidance and a whole cornucopia of blessings. However, it's also terrifying, for it means that while we may be able to fool everyone around us, we cannot fool God. Jesus told, when he was here on earth, He spoke about a time still to come, a time of judgment. And he said there would be those who thought that they were all right in the eyes of God. And they told God about all the things they had done, only to hear him say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Now, frankly, that verse is terrifying. It underlines the necessity of getting it right. It's important that we don't fall into that same trap. It'd be pointless to stand in the day of judgment and say, and that's a whole different area that I would have to speak about at another time. But it will be pointless to stand in front of God when we are judged and say, "You know, I went to Highfield Road Baptist Church practically every Sunday, or I gave so much to charity, or I was kind to people," and these are not means of salvation. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And it's on that ransom, that sacrifice made out of love, that we've celebrated this morning and is our only means of entrance to heaven. Saul of Tarsus, he was the person that wrote that passage or that related that passage this morning. He was later to be known as the Apostle Paul. He had a remarkable, dramatic conversion experience on the Damascus Road. He was able to look back on it years later and give a pretty coherent rendering of the occasion to King Agrippa. He was able to tell exactly what had happened. His conversion was much more dramatic than most of us will have experienced, and yet there are similarities. For Paul knew how the risen, glorified Jesus had said to him, "I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness." That was in verse 16. Now, that's far from unique. And as we will see, there's an appointment that's passed on to every born-again believer. The moment they turn to Christ for salvation, all of that is well covered by the past. And there's a two-way street there. Not only does God and Jesus know those who belong to them, but there's no reason to doubt that if we, like Paul, can say with real conviction and authenticity, "I know whom I have believed," then with that, an eternal relationship and an eternal duty and responsibility is brought into being. When we are genuinely saved, converted, born again, all of them biblical terms, several remarkable things happen. First, there is a dramatic but invisible change that occurs, and it's summed up with two little complementary phrases. The first is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Where Paul uses the phrase, and he was writing to believers, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And we've all got to look inward at that point and say, where is the evidence in my life of Christ being in me? Now, you may think, yeah, it's all right for you standing up there, but I feel that as well. The failures and the errors and everything that I've done and said that was ever wrong. Well, that's evidence that you must take a look at in all of our lives and all of our hearts. The second is one of Paul's favourites. He uses it some 75 times in his letters to churches and individuals, and it's the phrase, "in Christ." Now, that's an unseen operation of the Holy Spirit working within us, and it's in service and in witnessing. And it comes to us as repentant, trusting individuals, and of Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling us in a tremendously powerful combination. And it's one we can see the effects of when we examine the present aspect of our salvation. Back in Sunday school, again, we used to sing a chorus that when I was young, 5, 6, it used to rather baffle me. And it was a chorus that said about the moment of trusting Jesus as a personal saviour. It said, "Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They that have my spirit, these, saith he, are mine." That used to puzzle me. But it's in that same context I have to introduce a verse that's rather uncomfortable. It comes from the pen of Paul, who said to the members of the church in Rome, and I almost hesitate every time I read this verse in Romans 8 verse 9. But he was writing to a church of God in Rome, and he said to them to examine themselves. And he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That is terrifying. But it's true. And it's a very challenging, and it might be a bit alarming, and yet it's placed there by the Holy Spirit of God. And at that point, we all have to again look within our own hearts and souls and lives and how we are living and what we are doing. What about the present? It's at this point that I want to turn to the present aspect of our being saved. It almost goes without saying that when we are saved, nothing is ever the same again. Or at least it ought not to be. There's a word used some 18 times in the King James Version, and it's the word conversion. When the King James Version was written, that word, sorry, not conversion, conversation, that word would have been understood to mean how one lived. It covers everything. Our speech, our thoughts, our deeds, our manner of life. And in fact, new versions have been translated as how one lived, one's manner of life. And that's reflected in the various ways the word has been replaced in modern translations. Not for nothing does the Holy Spirit use the word converted. It implies a fundamental change. Paul often used the phrase in his writings, "but now." It's one of my favourite phrases, because it draws a contrast between what we were and what we are now, and sometimes in brackets beyond that, what we really ought to be. And of course, we're all fallible. We all get it wrong. We all make mistakes. And Paul was referring back in one of his letters to his unconverted days, and he was describing what he had been and what he now was and what he now did. He knew from bitter experience that it was not God's will that any individual should not be saved, or should be saved and then fail to undergo a spiritual change, a degree of spiritual development. We're not meant to retreat to an ivory tower and ponder what salvation means. In fact, when he wrote to the church, the churches in Philippi, and he urged them to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And as we find, as we work out our salvation in whatever sort of sphere and situation God has called us to live and to operate, we find that the two words we noted as being applied to Paul come to mind: serving and witnessing. I had a dreadful experience some years ago when I was invited by a colleague from another discipline, but a colleague to go along to his house for supper. And when I went in, Margaret and I went in, there was a text on a piece of furniture, and I looked at it, and his wife, he was not a safe person, but his wife clearly was. And when I said to her, well, we're believers as well, this colleague turned and said, I never knew that. And I shuddered when I heard him say that, because he should have known it. He should have known it by my conversation, by my manner of life, by my life as a whole. And he didn't. And that's something, again, that we all have to address. Both of these, serving and witnessing, are basic necessity. If we try to avoid them, then there's something wrong with our faith, something wrong with our outlook, something wrong with our apprehension of what it really means. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said to them, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ. Isn't that amazing? Those believers in Corinth, they'd been known by their neighbours and colleagues and friends before their conversion. And please note, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what they had been was a pretty disreputable bunch. No one admired them or loved them for what they were. But now, as Paul was writing to them, Christ had come into their hearts and lives by faith. And it was as if God were speaking through these changed lives to those various people already mentioned and demonstrating the transforming power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is still how God works today, often without a word being said. That apocryphal bishop might well have quoted 2 Corinthians 1 verse 10 to support his statement, because in that verse the three stages of our salvation are spelled out. Paul writes in verse 9 about God who raises the dead. By doing so, he emphasizes the incredible power of Almighty God. Then in verse 10, Paul touches on the relationship between that divine power and our salvation, and he wrote, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril. Here he's referring back to the death he had just mentioned in verse 9. Because for the believer, death is no longer a problem. Death has lost its sting. The grave has been defeated and is no longer victorious, as he had already reminded them in 1 Corinthians 15. When that was written, terrible times were looming on the horizon, and had in fact to some degree already begun. And so Paul adds, and he will deliver us. That brings us to a new factor into the equation. For Paul goes on to say, on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. That takes us into the future. Two things stand out for me in that short statement. They are the continuity of God's deliverance, and linked to that, our hope for the future. There are no gaps in God's love and care and power. They are seamless and available to every one of us. The anonymous writer of Hebrews, I personally believe it to have been Paul, refers to something every believer can depend on. He writes about the hope offered to us. Please note that, offered. It's not compulsory, and we can reject it and cling to our pessimism and hopelessness and doubts, and we can worry our socks off. But Paul writes, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Then, he was writing mainly to Jews, of course, he writes, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Now, that's a direct reference to the Old Testament. It's to a reference to what was in the tabernacle of the Old Testament economy. And it represented the very presence of God. After their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, God had commanded the Israelites to make a sanctuary for him. And in the holiest place of that sanctuary stood the Ark of the Covenant. God said about that holy spot, there I will meet with you. That's incredible. That was foreshadowing something that was going to happen centuries later, when God the Son, was going to come down from heaven willingly and mix with men and make contact with them and speak to them and heal them and help them and empathize with them. But God agreed to meet with his ancient people there at that spot. What made that spot very special indeed and necessary indeed was for what gave it spiritual relevance was that on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box, not terribly big, but on the lid of that box was something that the authorized version calls the mercy seat. Some versions call it the atonement cover. And there's something theologically deeper and more profound in that the ability for God to meet with his people there had to be renewed year by year. Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement. And it was something that happened every year. And it was the blood of a sacrifice that had taken place outside in the court of the tabernacle. The blood had to be collected year by year and sprinkled in front of and on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the godly Jew would have recognized all of that. For many, many believers in the 21st century, it sometimes has to be unpacked a little. And this was a type of another greater sacrifice that would take place centuries later, the one sacrifice for sins forever. And I believe Jesus would have referred to this type and antitype as he unfolded the truth of the Holy Scriptures to those two heartbroken disciples, as recorded in Luke chapter 24. If and when he did so, the great antitype to that sacrifice in the Old Testament had just taken place. Jesus had been crucified as a perfect, sinless sacrifice. He'd been resurrected from the dead and would soon be caught up to heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father God. Paul goes straight to that in this passage in Hebrews and says, Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever. The very fact that that is the case is the guarantee of the integrity and strength of our perfect salvation. If you are like me, and I rather hope you aren't, there will be days when you'll not feel very much like a Christian. There will be times when, quite simply, we get it wrong. We do and say things that we ought not. As if to reassure us, we find an expression used about the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and it's one that is never found in the Old Testament, because he's described as a great high priest. Sitting at God's right hand is one who supersedes all of the high priests of old, and who loves us more than we can possibly imagine. And he, as he sits there, he has another function that the Holy Spirit draws to our attention. The Apostle John wrote, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The King James puts it, we have an advocate with the Father. That's lovely. We've got Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, and when I get it wrong, I can sort of picture Jesus saying to his Father, he's only human. He's only a sinner saved by grace. He's only faulty and failing. And John, in the very next verse, establishes the right of Messiah Jesus to do this and adds, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So much hangs on that. All of the Old Testament was pointing forward to what happened that day in those hours of darkness. Paul gloried in that. He used the expression, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And countless believers since that have bowed in worship when the sheer force of that sacrifice impresses itself on them. One old hymn looks at the whole subject of the incarnation and begins with the question, was it for me? And responds with the words, it was for me, yes, all for me. O love of God, so rich, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. That's incredible. And all of that gives us confidence to simply rest by faith on the Saviour and on the salvation that God provided at so great a cost. What about the future? Well, that confidence stretches, or should stretch, into the future as well, both on our temporal and our eternal future. The bishop might have had in mind a verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll come to it in just a few seconds, but the context to it is found in chapter 4 in what has come to be known as the rapture of the saints. And it contains a reference to the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 1. John Baptist was speaking about that day as well, the forerunner of Christ. And he put it slightly differently, but he was referring to this same topic when he said to those hypocritical religious leaders who had come out to see what was going on, but never in fact became baptized by John. And he said to them, you generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, Jews would not have been surprised at that expression, because that expression, the day of the Lord, because it can be found over 30 times used in the Old Testament. And some were looking forward to it, and they were reveling in the fact that it might be the day when the Romans were booted out and they were restored to God's favour and everything was going to be rosy in the future. And they read it totally wrong, because in among what it says, in the series of quotations that begin in the book of Isaiah and end in the book of Malachi, we have a prophet called Joel. And Joel wrote a lot about this day of the Lord. And I've just taken a few phrases here and there out of some of Joel's writing about the day of the Lord. And Joel says this, and you'll forgive me editing it. He describes it as a dreadful day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? He refers to the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, the character of that day, as you read through the prophet Joel, can scarcely fail to be recognized. And Paul, in preparation for his reference to that day, that terrible day, in chapter 5, says in chapter 4, we who are still alive and left. He's been referring to the dead in Christ. Now he turns to the living who are still alive when the dead in Christ are raised. And he says, we will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. It's on the basis of that he adds just a few verses later, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. Jesus, when he was speaking about the coming of this day of the Lord, he used two examples, and he says, as it was in the days of Noah, and then he says, as it was in the days of Lot. And in these two instances, there were people whom God deemed to be righteous, and there were people who were unbelievers, who were ungodly. And it was on them and them alone that God's judgment fell. Lot, as a righteous man, he was saved. Noah and his family, as righteous people, they were saved. They did not come under the wrath of God, and neither will we. But very soon after the end of this dispensation, the wrath of God will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting humanity. Born-again believers will not have to go through that terrible time. The Bible tells us that he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Hebrews 9 verse 28. Believers have no need to worry. I get updated with news via my computer every day. And it's quite strange, the slant that is being put on events that the world is presently going through, events that are occurring. And there's a pattern I can see emerging, and we don't have to worry about what is coming. Sometimes when I'm just sitting quietly playing at the clavinova to begin or end the service, I'll play the tune of a hymn that says, "Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest." That's my future. I trust and hope it's yours. That really says it all. And security like that all begins with a response to that little innocent but very loaded question. Are you saved? Amen.